course, this morning, Miss Lydia, I know you were sick. The Lord used you in a powerful way. Thank you for being willing to be used, sick or not. Okay? That was awesome. Thank all of you for that. But let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Luke. Luke, back in Luke. If you're a member of Mount Gilead, you know that we've been in and out of Luke for a little while. If you're comparing it to like light years, you know, or well, light years is a unit of distance. They say if you're comparing it to like centuries or something, a little while, a few years, but in and out of Luke, and we finished 1 Peter. I took 7 months in 1 Peter, and now we're back in Luke chapter 13. You know, today being the Disciple Now celebration, I really prayed about, God, what do you want me to share with the church? What do you want me to share with these young people that are on such a high? They have been being used by God and have a future of being used by God. And God just led me right back to the text where we left off. We're in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to be unfolding, unpacking, allowing the Lord to speak to us from verses 10 through 17. Now, I have asked Miss Molly Morris to come and read this for us. Well, let's stand to the honor of the reading of God's Word. Now, after she reads this, I'm going to pray. I'm going to get on my knees and pray. Now, if the Lord leads you to get on your knees or to sit down or stand or however you want to join me, I want you to join me in that, and then we'll get into this Word. Molly, come and lead us.
Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over to her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoicing at all the glorious things that were done by him.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father. Gracious Father, what a challenging text. What a text that hits right at the heart of who we are as religious people. Right at the heart of who we're supposed to be as children of God, redeemed by the Lamb of God. Jesus, I pray now that you'll give me grace to preach. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for this word. It has the power to save anyone's soul that turns from sin and puts faith in Christ. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move. Holy Spirit, don't hold back, for we need our hearts to be challenged. And this is a challenging message. This is a message that's going to make everyone uncomfortable, as it should. We all struggle with sin, some more treasured than others. So, Father, give grace. And glorify yourself through your word. Holy Spirit, come. Accomplish your will. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the disciple now, those are exhausting, are they not? How many of you are just like, "I'm tired. I'm going to try to stay awake, Bradley, but I can't promise you anything," right? I get it. Disciple nows are important, though. I remember I was a student just like you, and remember how much disciple nows weekends shaped me through what we did in serving others, what we did as teachers impacted us with truth and the glory of God, the Scripture, and I can remember how tired I was there. I've been teachers. See, how many of you any teachers here that were taught disciple now? Hold your hands up if you were taught. Yes, a few of you around there. I know you're tired. I get it. But God's working. You know, God works best when we're weak, doesn't he? And so let's pray that God will continue to work. You know what? Dustin told me the theme for the disciple now was sacred intent, or sacred intent. And so I was thinking about that in terms of what we would share, and God led me to this next text where we were. Sacred intent. How will you intentionally live your life for the glory of God? How will your life matter? Will he use it to glorify himself to accomplish his will? And what dawned on me is that I'm excited that he will, but the fact is that most of you, and all of us, are expressing our faith, and you will probably in some form of religion, some form of religious practice, some form of Christianity in the church. You know, your faith is outward practice, and we usually talk about that in terms of your religious practice. Now, I've been a pastor for over 17 years, and that thought of the fact that you will be expressing your faith, you're living your life inside some form of religion, concerns me somewhat for you. Okay? Now, here's why. It's because religion can be used as an outward working of your faith to impact people to advance God's will in an awesome way. And that's how it needs to be used. And that's what I'm here to tell you, that right there. Use your religion to impact people with the power of God, okay? But you know, your religion can also be used to hinder people from experiencing the power of God. Last week, many of you know that I wasn't here. Reason was is I needed to go to Mississippi to see my brother, Wade. And I know so many of y'all were praying for me. He put himself into a drug rehab center, addicted to pain pills, narcotics. And it was the only real time. I go, you got to go when you can go. And they'll let you in. And that was the day they let me in from 2 to 4. So I left early in the morning, went over there and talked with him. And just thank you for your prayers. Best conversation I've had with my brother in our entire lives, okay, it was because you were praying. But in the midst of this conversation, as Wade, we talked about all kinds of things. Wade, we were raised, we talked about kind of what got him where he was, we talked about the Lord a lot, the gospel. You know, one of the things he said to me that stuck out was early on in his life, really when he was in his young teenage years, he made a profession of faith, but never really showed any fruit from that. And I always kind of wondered, why, you know, is he saved? Is he not saved? I was concerned that he's not saved. He's saved today. We made sure that was right. So we praise the Lord for that. Amen. Well, I have every reason to believe he's saved. Let me say it like that. I'm not his priest. I didn't like declare, you know. I didn't do that. But he's repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for all things, primarily salvation, and everything flows from that. But he told me, he said, you know, Bradley, the church that we grew up in, I'm going to tell you the name of the church, but when we grew up in it, it wasn't the healthiest church. And Wade was a typical teenage boy, and he was a bit mischievous. I know none of you have any children that are ever mischievous, but Wade was a little bit mischievous. And there were a few folks, very religious folks, that decided Wade was a bad kid and started to talk. Now, Baptists don't talk, but no, they do. And they hurt Wade deeply. So much so, for the next 20 years, he told me, I always considered myself a Christian. Not a very good one, his words, but a Christian. I wouldn't have considered him a Christian. He ran from faith. He ran from God. He ran from people. Religious. Jesus is dealing with that issue in this text this morning. That's why I ended up calling this sermon Hypocritical Religion. It's a hard text. My preacher growing up, preacher in college, told me when he found out that I was going into ministry, he told me, Bradley, when you preach the gospel, you're going to make some folks mad, some folks sad, some folks glad all at the same time. We're going to do that this morning. Okay, and you're probably going to roll through where you would expect him to be. And he's teaching in a synagogue, that place of worship in the New Testament, as Jesus often did. And it's pretty awesome when Jesus teaches, because when you look at the scripture, usually places are packed every time Jesus gathers with the Word of God and he shares. You can just imagine that this particular place, this synagogue, was absolute packed to the very brim. You know, I would say standing room only, but back then they pretty much stood while Jesus sat and taught. So, you know, let's just try that. You want to practice? No, I'm just kidding. So it's slam-packed, and Jesus is teaching the Word, and he's sharing the gospel, and he's sharing about the kingdom of God, and then one woman in this jam-packed room catches his eye. She's diseased. Verse 11 says that she had a disabling spirit for 18 years, disease from not being able to stand up straight. Verse 11 says she was bent over, couldn't fully straighten herself. Among all these other people, Jesus saw her and he called her over and said, "Come here." And then he spoke to her. When Jesus speaks, the power of God moves. And he speaks to her and he says, "Woman," amazing power in these words, "woman, you are freed from your disability." Verse 13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. And immediately, she stood up and glorified God. Glorified God. Power God had moved on her through the Son of God. Now, when we read that, it's pretty awesome to think about that. But in some ways, you go, that is kind of what I was expecting to happen. I mean, Jesus here, sick person here, Son of God, power of God. I could have told you that was going to happen before I finished reading the story, right? Because it's something we expect Jesus to do. We expect him to love people, to have compassion on people, to heal people. We see it happen throughout the New Testament. And so we're like, yeah, awesome, that's great. Go Jesus. And if it didn't happen, I kind of would be a little bit disappointed in Jesus. But it did happen, so it's what we expected. But then something happens we do not expect. The religious dude in the place stands up. And he calls foul. It's like, here's this little whistle, foul. Free throw shots, no free throw shots, but you get it. He said, "This is wrong. You do this is bad. What's going on here is bad." And Jesus is like, "Everybody, whoa, bad. She's glorifying God. She's standing up. How is this bad?" Well, he tells us. He says, "Look, this is bad because it's the Sabbath, and y'all know you don't work on the Sabbath. You know better than that." Look what he says in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant. That's Bible word for saying ticked. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, listen to what he said. This is his argument, okay? This is the religious dude. "Jesus, sit down, hush. Y'all stop clapping and glorifying. Sit, hush. There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath." To which I read that and I think to myself, who does this guy think he is? Is he like Jesus' manager? He doesn't heal today. This is not, but you come on the other 6 days and healing can happen. And so Jesus, you'll heal on Monday or even Sunday, because Sunday's not the Sabbath, it's Saturday. But come another day and the healer will heal you then, but not today, because today is in Jesus. And I'm thinking maybe what Jesus is thinking, who are you to tell me when I'm going to heal, who I'm going to heal, or how I'm going to heal? You're not my father. Right? The guy's not Jesus' manager. He's just a religious dude in the synagogue. His job was to make sure that the rabbi was there to teach, that everything was taken care of, make sure the administration was done, make sure things were done orderly. All right? And so Jesus is a little bit blown away. Like, well, what do you mean bad thing? Who do you call foul on me? But in reality, there is an issue here that has to be dealt with, because there is a Sabbath. And the Sabbath was practiced by the Jews. It was commanded. And so Jesus' healing is considered a violation of the way the religious leaders of that day interpreted the Sabbath law. And so we need to look at what the Sabbath law was. Sabbath law, by the way, out of the Big Ten, number 4. That's what it says. remember the Sabbath day. This is Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Ah, so now we see where the religious dude was coming from, right? 6 days, not today. You know the law. You know the law. You know the Bible. Stop it. All right, so, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, and your livestock or the sojourner within your gates, for in 6 days, look, goes all the way back to creation. The guy's put on pretty good standing. Hey, look, 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and kept it holy. So y'all cut it out. So was Jesus right or wrong? The answer to that is Jesus is always right. Okay, so you'll know. All right. Yes, that was God's law. But you know who the best person to interpret God's law is? God. Yeah. And the rabbis of that day had done a pretty good job of misinterpreting God's law. And they had all these rules built up for what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy and not work. For instance, you could not travel 1,000 yards from your home. That's as far as you could go. All right? You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. That's not much. And now there's weird rules that went with it, too. Because, like, if you had something, you go, well, this weighs half as much as a dried fig. So the religious guy would say, well, you could carry it twice. I mean, it's weird stuff. You couldn't eat anything heavier than an olive. You think about that when you go eat this afternoon, all right? No. Tailors wouldn't even carry their sewing needle with them for the temptation of sewing something up on the Sabbath and violating the law. So this was these religious guys' interpretation of the Sabbath. Now, the problem with that? That was never God's interpretation of the Sabbath. It was never God's intention for the Sabbath. And Jesus had made it very clear, the Sabbath, you've completely missed it in terms of the Sabbath. You've put all of these religious rules around something that I wanted to be a gift, a good thing for you. I mean, he said in Mark 2:27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made to help you. It was made to be a gift. I know life is hard. I know you've got to work all the time. I know it's difficult. And if I didn't give you a Sabbath, you would just shut me out completely out of everything, being consumed with all that life is involved with. And so I made a day where you just don't work. It's Sabbath. You don't have to go to work. And all the people with jobs said, amen. Right, it's Sunday. You're not at one out here. We celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday for the day Christ was raised. And really, it's not even the Sabbath, Lord's Day, but that's a completely different subject. And so it's a good thing. It's his gift to you. It's a day for you to be able to not have to focus on the world and be able to focus on the Word. A day that you don't have to focus on all that, everything that's going on, but you can focus on God. It's really, and if you look at a theology of the Sabbath, you know what the Sabbath is? The Sabbath is Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. It's a day for us to exalt in the rest that comes in Christ, that we don't work for our salvation, but God in Christ has done all the work for us. He's died for us to set us free. In reality, the practice of the Sabbath is about celebrating the gospel, not about not eating it. Chicken leg because it weighs more than a dried fig or an olive. I mean, please. You've completely missed it. Don't you get it when you look at this? I think Jesus is saying, I think we need to say, what was the point of the Sabbath? God saying, I want your heart. I want you. And I want you to want me. And that's what's been displayed in this healing on the Sabbath. This woman has been healed by the power of God through the love of Christ. And now she's glorifying God. This is what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. And this guy's completely missed it because of these religious rules that he set up around God's law that doesn't interpret it rightly. And so Jesus is a bit indignant himself. And so he commences to name calling. Just saying. And so, and by the way, you notice that Jesus doesn't call sinners that are struggling with like worldly sin names. He calls religious people names that are getting in the way of him, of him meeting them with the power of God. And so that's what he does. He looks at the most religious guy in the place. You hypocrites. Verse 15, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, so she's Jewish, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, what do we need to take from this? Well, number one, why does he call this guy a hypocrite? And what's about his religious actions make it hypocritical? Because I certainly don't want to fall in that trap. And can I tell you, sometimes I do. Can I tell you that sometimes you do? And I don't want you, especially, to live your life in that trap. I don't want you practicing hypocritical religion. I don't want you getting in the way. I want you being used by God. There's a couple of things here. I think he describes this guy and others as hypocrites on two accounts. Number one, all these extra rules are just getting in the way of people knowing God. They're just hindering God's will being accomplished. These people aren't, Jesus is saying, you're not even keeping your own rules, but you expect other people to keep them? These are not from God. You're just getting in the way. He says this in Luke 11:52, very clearly, and again, calling names. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You're in the way. All this religion that you're practicing is getting in the way of people who need the gospel meeting Christ. So that's the first thing I'm concerned about. The second thing, I think he calls them hypocrites because they claim to worship God, but they don't love people. He says, look, you care more about your ox and your donkey than you do about this woman. How can you claim to love God and yet not love people? There is a vertical relationship that we must be concerned about, but there's also this horizontal relationship that if we get that vertical relationship right, we will care very much about this horizontal relationship that impacts people. And, you know, the greatest commandment, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment and what the greatest commandment was, remember what he said? He gave actually two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And the first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I want you to love people because you love me. I want you to love people like I loved you. I want you to really care. I don't want you to be so... This happens a lot in seminary. It happened to me. I struggle with this today. I struggle with being so, I'm going to use this cliche, but I'm going to fix it. Somebody said, you know, you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. All right, that's, I get what's being said there. The usual retort is, well, no, until you're heavenly minded, you will be of no earthly good. But I see a lot of people, and I struggle with myself, being focused on God and let hurting people around know I'm right with God. I go to church. I'm involved in this ministry. I'm involved in teaching Sunday school. I'm involved in going to Sunday school. I mean, well, I am the pastor. I'm the religious dude. I know I'm where I'm supposed to be with God. But I'm telling you, I struggle daily not loving people like God loves people. You see, that's what hypocritical religion, I think, at its fundamental level is. It's saying you love God, but not really valuing the people that God loves. Because humanity is valuable to God. People are valuable. Not because they're here. I mean, we're fallen, sinful people, and there's, I'm just not some self-help deal I'm throwing at you here, okay? I'm not saying y'all have self-esteem because I'm loved by God. No, Christ had to die to redeem you, okay? Your esteem cannot be centered in yourself. Your esteem has to be in Christ, okay? It's where your value is. But the fact that God made you, God loves you, on you, the image of Christ. When you is the image, well, I'm going to say the image of God. And that's valuable to God. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 9, God sets forth the death penalty for those who take the life of someone else. This is what he says. He says, chapter 9, verse 5, from his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's where I see a biblical ground for the death penalty. Some of you disagree with me, that's fine. I don't want to get into that. Here's the point, though. God sets forth the death penalty not because he's mad to kill people, but because you have taken out of the earth one that bore the image of God. God's image on humanity is valuable, which makes humans valuable, which means we have got to care for those around us. We have got to see the value in humanity like God sees the value in humanity. The Super Bowl was, what, last week? It was great. I didn't get to watch the Super Bowl, but I did get to watch some of the commercials afterwards. I was traveling. But I did get to watch a few of the commercials afterwards, and there was a lot of debate about this one Super Bowl ad that we're going to show on the screen. It's a Doritos ad, so I didn't get any kickback from Doritos, but let's show it.
And there's your beautiful baby.
Any day now.
Really? You're eating Doritos? He's eating Doritos on my ultrasound. Do you see what I have to do?
I know.
Missing out the best part of digging, but the baby like leaps out, you know, it's like crazy, like whoa. It's a good ad. Now, why in the world did I show that ad? I showed it because of some of the response that came to that ad. Believe it or not, the pro-abortionists got ticked about that ad. One group, NARAL, responded. It got a lot of press. You may have seen this with this tweet on social media. Hashtag not buying it, that at Doritos ad using, quote, well, hashtag anti-choice tactic of humanizing fetuses and sexist tropes of dad and as clueless and moms as uptight. Now, I underline the humanizing fetuses part because I just hit that and went, now I'm indignant. Humanizing. You watched that ad, which was a funny ad. You know, we get what they were trying to say, and you're going to walk away. You're upset because that's humanizing. Humanizing what is human? Please, it's human. There's a human. And did you hear the ladies, the nurse say, or whoever's running the ultrasound? It's going to be any time now. So 9 months pregnant, and this group is going, you're humanizing fetuses, and I got mad about it. And I think we ought to be mad about it. But then as I was studying this, the Lord convicted me about how many humans I dehumanize. than it is to allow your focus on God to so burn in your heart a need for others to know the God that you know. Because working with people is hard. It's hard. And so oftentimes our religion devolves into a religion of consumerism. It says, hey, just come and meet my needs. Just come and make me happy, take my kids and make them happy, teach them what they need to know, teach me what I need to know, and, just pour into me. Let's sing good music. Let's preach well, preacher. I'm here. Dazzle me. That is not the Christianity that Christ died to give. And that's why I'm so thankful for you, because this week you were out serving others. That's the truth. That's the type of religion that doesn't get in the way of the power of God. It doesn't hinder it, but it causes people to be overcome by the power of God. It's what the scripture teaches all over, just a few places. Paul commands us in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he goes on to say, hey, that's exactly what Jesus did when he stepped out of heaven and took on humanity, died for you. Thinking about you and how God would be glorified through you. You can't live just in the vertical relationship, because if you're really living in the vertical relationship, God will not allow you to skip out on the horizontal. Right? We've got some ministries here that have recently been started up by God working in some people's lives. Is touching people in a unique way and in a difficult way. I'll mention Celebrate Recovery. I've mentioned it before. That's a hard ministry. People struggling with addictions, or struggling with hang-ups and hardships and so forth. And yet you're touching people and loving people. And it's messy and it's hard. And even this afternoon, the poverty ministry is getting together to have a little banquet for those that they've ministered to in providing needs to the impoverished. And that is an awesome thing. I'm so thankful for you that are a part of it. I'm so thankful for those that God put that in your heart, and now it's being reproduced in other people that have a love for what God's doing there. I'm blown away, and I'm so thankful for it, because when you work with people, it's hard and it's messy, and sometimes it doesn't work out exactly like you want it to work out, but that is what God is making in the church. Newsflash, you're not everything you need to be either. Neither am I. God hasn't given up on us, and we shouldn't give up on others. Now, it's not the attitude the synagogue ruler had, or the religious people of the day had. And Jesus says, you act like your ox and your donkey is more important than people. And this is where it gets really, really hard, because when you take one more step into that, he's saying, you act like your preferences in religious practice is more important than people. Now, this is where I'm about to make a lot of folks mad. The practice of the Sabbath in the way that he thought was right was a religious preference of the religious people of the day. It was not from God. As a matter of fact, Jesus corrected it. He admonished it. He showed them where it was wrong. And so I wonder, if we elevate our religious preferences to a state where they become more important to us than people who need sleep right now? All right. Well, let's just put up the sacred cows and worship. Worship. Y'all like to worship the way you like to worship, and I do too. Y'all like the style of music that you worship with, the way you like. Many of you, the way like those 16th century seats? All right, you see? I like my hymns, and we get into play, especially, you know. Now, thankfully, at Mount Gilead, and I know I'm taking a long time, but this is my day to take some time. We'll talk about some important stuff. I like to sing hymns, and I like to do it this way, and we get in these generational fights, and thankfully at Mount Gilead, we don't get in a lot of those fights. I'm thankful for that, but I want you to know, I've been in a lot of churches that do get in those fights, that their religion causes people to leave, check out, right? As if 1940s hymns are more sanctified than hymns written in 2016. Does not the Bible say, sing to the Lord a new song? I mean, how far do we go back? 1950s? Is that where we should center our religion? How about 1850? About the hymns there. What about 1750? 1650? We'll go back to the Middle Ages. 1550. How far we go back? 1,000? Gregorian chant? Brother Danny, next week, Gregorian chant the whole time. Do you see my point? It should not be about the style that appeals most to any of us, whether it's choruses or hymns. And by the way, the Bible says in Colossians 3:16 that we ought to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. There it is. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what it tells us to do. Now, hymns, wonderful doctrinal truths sung about God, primarily. Psalms, got a whole book of them, okay? Primarily, they are more personal, they're more emotional, and primarily, they're sung to God. Not always, but often, like our choruses are. Spiritual songs, you don't want to do what that is. You know what that is, Brother Danny? Spiritual songs, Paul's talking about there, is in the middle of worship, somebody would be moved by the Spirit, and they would stand up and sing a impromptu, made-up song of a testimony of God's greatness right there. Now, I have to be honest, that would make me uncomfortable. But could I call it unbiblical? And could I call it wrong? Well, absolutely not. We put up and please hear me, I'm talking about the attitude that comes behind this that separates generations and drives people away. Even like the attitude, and I almost didn't say this, but I'm going to say it. I've heard a lot of people say it, and quite frankly, I've said it in the past. The attitude that says, all right, these new courses, all these 7-11 songs, you know, seven words sung 11 times. You think this generation made those up? Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do you remember me? Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. There are good songs, and then there are poor songs. But content makes the difference. Not style, not generation. Brother Danny and I have three things we go by when we decide what should be sung. It's not style. We try to just mix that up because generationally you're mixed up. But is it God glorifying? Is it Christ-centered? And is it gospel-saturated? Can I tell you, repetition, God likes? You ever read the Psalms? Let me give you an example. I don't have a clue where I'm in my notes here. Okay, here we go. Psalm 136, 1 through 6. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread over the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that goes on for 26 straight verses. If you were to sing, the only thing out of your mouth is, our God is an awesome God. And it was repeated over and over and over for the rest of your lifetime. It wouldn't be long enough to describe the greatness and the awesomeness of God. And what kind of music is played? What kind of instruments are played on the stage? I mean, we all play the organ. Anybody know when the organ was invented? Me neither, but they didn't have it when Jesus was around. I know that. And we ought to play the piano, you know, but that is it. Now, the piano came out of the barroom. And a lot of the music of the hymns came from bar tunes. Now, you would throw a conniption fit if that was done today. That's how you got a lot of the tunes. By the way, read Psalm 150. It just says, worship the Lord in all these different instruments, all these different beautiful ways, giftedness. You know, if my children could play the kazoo, I would, to the glory of God. You ought to be up here. I don't, you know, find a song that works. I don't know how to. Really? This is what we're using to drive people away from Christ? Most of y'all aren't. All y'all wrong. All y'all, get it out. Go get you a tie. As a matter of fact, when I came in, I forgot my tie because I was teaching in a Sunday school class, and I forgot it in my office. The reason I didn't go shake all your hands, I had to go back and get it because I knew what some of you would say, but the preacher didn't have a tie on. Why does the preacher have a tie? That is ridiculous. Look at you. How many ties are in this room? Not many. And you know what Jesus did not wear? Tie. And these women without dresses on. What is wrong with y'all? I'm not saying you should or should not wear a tie. You should or should not wear a dress. You should sing these hymns and not those. What I'm saying is this attitude that we bring to our religion that causes us to look at people who don't do it the way that we do it, down our nose at them, and say, you don't belong here, is exactly what Jesus is ticked about when he looked at this synagogue ruler. It doesn't belong in God's house. You want to wear a tie? Wear a tie. You want to wear a tux? Wear a tux. Be modest. Be modest. The scripture would say that, but if you want to clothe yourself in humility and righteousness. God cares about the heart. The Sabbath is about the heart, not about the rules. The religion is about the heart, not about the rules you bring to it, not the rules God brings to it. Now, if God brings rules, you'll abide them. Abide by them. And God does bring rules. And we are very stickler here. How many other churches you've been to where you sign a covenant to be a member of the church? When we take these religious attitudes and look down our noses at people and push people away and hinder the will of God instead of advancing it, it is a hypocritical kind of religion, and it has huge consequences. We are almost done. Some of you know who Mahatma Gandhi is. Many of you do. A Hindu, a great religious leader in India. What many of you don't know is that he was very interested in Christianity for a long time. As a matter of fact, when he was studying in South Africa, missionary met him, and he was very interested about Christianity. Actually, he studied, and he became very interested in Christianity. While he was there, he began to quote the Sermon on the Mount, and he was he thought, maybe I need to accept Christ. Maybe I need to follow this Christ. A missionary asked him one day, long afterwards, well, why is it that you are so, you quote Christ a lot, but you adamantly reject becoming a Christ follower? He said, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of your Christians look so unlike Christ. Apparently, Gandhi's rejection of Christianity grew out of that incident while he was in a study. interested in it and enamored by what Christ was saying, and he went to a Christian church, to which one of the ushers there looked at him and said, "You are not one of us. You go worship with your people." He said, "But I want to worship here. I'm interested in Christ. I want to know more about Christ." He says, "Not here. Here you're not welcome." "You leave, or I'll have my folks, I'll have my guys throw you out." From that moment, Gandhi said that he decided to adopt, this was in his autobiography, by the way, to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but would never again consider becoming a Christian, because it meant being a part of a church. And he was already in Hinduism. He was looking for something that didn't have a caste system. And he looked at this Christianity, this Christian church, and he said, "Well, this obviously has a caste system in it. Unless there's a caste system, I might as well just stay in Hinduism." And so he did. And led an entire nation deeper into a false religion, because Christians got in the way of Hindu Christ. What form will your religion take? God and the gospel, or will it be used, will you be used by to impart the power of God and the gospel to others? End with this. I told you my brother Wade was driven away by people who spread a lot of rumors and whatnot. He told me this. He said, "You know, Bradley," so we're trying to figure out, I told him, he said, "You know, you really need to be in the church." And I was real hesitant about saying the church that he grew up in. I was trying to give him some other good churches to think. But he said, "No, I think I want to go back to where we grew up." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." See, over the last couple of months, there's been about five ladies from that church that have really befriended and built some relationships with his wife and their children with my niece. He said, "And there, you know, a lot of those folks that hurt me and were so religious and hypocritical and whatnot, most of them are dead. You know, I think God may have something for us there." I couldn't help but think. The devil used people to drive Wade away from Christ. Religious people. And God used religious people to bring him back to Christ. Which one will you be? How will you use your religion? Don't hinder the will of God. Use your religion to advance it every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is heavy, and you stepped on my toes, and you stepped on a lot of our toes, and this is hard. But Father, this is so important in terms of the influence that we as Christians will have on our community, our state, our nation, and our world. And so, Father, I pray that you'll break our hearts where they need to be broken. Break my heart where it needs to be broken. Forgive me for ignoring people of whom you adore. Father, I pray that you will equip these young people. You will equip every single person in my hearing to have a kind of relationship with you that will not allow us not to value others around us, not to love them, not to be used in ministry. And there's some of you, many of you, are just not in a ministry of any kind, not touching people of any way. You just say, "Bring it on." Well, look, this is not where it ends. God's got something.